Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize the opportunity that's before us this evening, the privilege that we have of coming together as members of your family, sitting around the banquet table of your grace and having the Spirit of God break for us the bread of life so that our souls can be nourished and strengthened, so that we can grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're here, Father, with expectation of that which you have prepared for us this evening. We recognize that the Spirit of God is able to take the Word and to apply it to each of us in different ways according to the needs that we have of the hour. So we pray that we'll be sensitive to His voice and receptive to the truth that He would share with us so that it can become a source of nourishment and strength in our lives so that we can be transformed through the renewing of our minds and we can fulfill that marvelous plan and purpose that you have for each and every one of us in this life. So to this end, we commit ourselves with confidence in your plan and with trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as we wait for the Spirit to feed us from the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We came in our study before my departure for the States to the story of the flood. And in Genesis chapter 6, of course, we have a very unusual situation where we're told at the beginning that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took of them wives of all of which they chose. And we spent sufficient time, I hope, to explain this very unusual and to many people very, very difficult passage. If we just go back in our minds to what's happened so far, we have the beginning of human history. Eternity past, of course, is the existence of God through all time. God is eternally self-existent. But we have the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden and a prohibition. The prohibition is a tree. Everything else that they needed, everything necessary, not just for basic needs, but for enjoyment, for pleasure, for their delight, even the beauty of the garden that they were in, all of these things were provided. They only had one prohibition, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I personally don't believe that that fruit was any different than any other fruit. I don't think that it was toxic. I don't think that it had any poison in it. I think the poison was in disobedience. I don't know whether it was an apple tree or a fig tree or whatever. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. God told them not to eat of that tree because the day that they ate from that tree, they would die. And of course, to die simply means the separation of the soul from God. In the day that they ate, their soul was separated from God. And even though they continued to live on, in Adam's case, 930 years, they were actually in the process of physical death from that point. Very much the same as you and I begin dying the moment that we're born. The reason for that is because we're born in Adam. The Bible makes it very clear to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, in Adam all die. The reason for that is because Adam transfers the sin nature and it passes down from parents to children, comes down through the human race. And because of that, as we're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now obviously at that point Adam and Eve are both sinful and separated from God. It's at this point that God begins to initiate His plan of redemption. We have the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And this is, of course, not only the first promise of a Savior and a plan of salvation, it's also the first promise of the unique birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the seed of the woman is actually a phrase that is grammatically contradictory to the Hebrew language as well as Hebrew thought. It's also contradictory, we might point out, to the physiology of the species, because the seed is transmitted from the male. So what it is, it's a statement in subtle form of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and this is the promise of redemption. Now, man, of course, goes out from the garden and begins to multiply and to replenish the earth. And it tells us then in Genesis chapter 6, after we studied the slaying of Abel by Cain, and we studied the genealogies in chapter 4 and chapter 5, very important genealogies as they also anticipate the coming of the Savior. But we're told then that a very strange thing happened. As men begin to multiply, there is a predominance of females in the human species. And it's at that point that there is the invasion of those called the sons of God. Now, the sons of God is a term that's only used four times in the Old Testament. It's used in every other passage of angelic beings. Jude tells us that there was a category of angels that followed Satan in his revolt, and that category of angels did not remain in their own habitation. As a matter of fact, they departed from that habitation, and in the passage in Jude, very strongly in the original language, it tells us that their sin was similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in that they went after strange flesh. My conviction is, from the study of the Scripture, that the sons of God refer to fallen angels who somehow found a way to cohabit with the female of the species. You'll remember, as we studied earlier in the sixth chapter, that after the sons of God went into the daughters of men, there were mighty men and giants in the earth. It says that these were mighty men of the name or men of renown. I believe that this is probably where we get our ancient Greco-Roman mythology of the Zeus coming down from Mount Olympus and seizing the beautiful woman and forcing her to have sex with him. And then, of course, you have the birth of Hercules and others of like manner. I think that that mythology probably finds a basis in the truth of what we have here in Genesis chapter 6. At any rate, the condition becomes such that God determines that he is going to destroy all flesh from the earth. And of course, we're told early on in Genesis chapter 6 that while the entire earth was filled with violence, and while the thoughts of men were only evil continually, there was one man and his family who found grace in the eyes of God, and that was Noah. Noah was a believer. He's called a righteous man, and that simply means he was a believer. No one is righteous in and of himself. The only way any human being can have any righteousness is to live by faith and to receive that righteousness by faith. And that's, of course, what Noah did. And it's because of his faith that he found grace. See, grace is God's initiation. We're told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not through works, lest any should boast. And what that simply means is that the cross is God's initiation of grace. Grace is God's part. It's his initiation. He takes the first steps toward our salvation, toward our redemption. Man, on the other hand, has to choose whether or not to receive that gift, and that's faith. Faith simply reaches out and takes that which God holds out and extends for each and every one of us. So, as a result of that, God initiates, we respond, and we enter into a relationship with God. And in that sense, we also have found grace in the sight of God. It's available for everyone. It's simply a matter of being willing to receive it. So the Lord says to Noah, and if you'll look back in verse 13 of the sixth chapter, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them." That's very important. Through them is a reference back to the Nephilim. That's the Hebrew word for giant. Giant doesn't actually mean giant in size. The Hebrew word is Nephilim, which means twice fallen ones. And so what we have, why would the angels move into such an attack mode? Well, the answer is very simple. It's an attack against the woman because they recognize that the promise singled out the woman as the vehicle, as the means through which Messiah would come into the world. If they could somehow pollute every female on the face of the earth, then obviously there could be no Savior. If God couldn't send a Savior, then obviously the whole divine plan crumbles, and guess what? Lucifer becomes the victor in the spiritual war. The spiritual war, of course, the angelic conflict, was initiated in eternity past when Lucifer revolted against God. So this is a very desperate attempt on the part of Satan to try to win a victory over God. But of course he's defeated, and what's he defeated by? As always, by a simple man and his wife, a household that choose to live by faith. The world, of course, today is overflowing with rampant evil, but the same thing is always the key to victory, and that is a simple individual, man or woman, a household, a family, that choose to live by grace through faith. And therefore, your life can have a significance far beyond what human observation would ever recognize, far beyond what man accounts as greatness and recognizes as success. is the simple decision to commit your life to obedience to the Word of God. And when you do that, I can assure you that ultimately you will stand among the greats of all of history. So God says to build an ark, and he goes on then and says, I will destroy them from the earth. Verse 14 of chapter 6, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now the story of the flood is full of pictures and symbols of God's plan of salvation. And this is one of them. The ark is a picture of our position in Christ. Earlier I quoted 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. You know, the world says it's not what you have, it's who you know, and that's true in the spiritual realm. It's not what you have, but it's who you know. And it's also where you stand. And the question for every member of the human race is, where are you? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you've only been born once, you're in Adam. And you're going to have to die twice. You're going to die physically and die again spiritually. But if you've passed through the work of Christ on the cross by faith and entered into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have been transferred. In fact, Paul uses that very term in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, God has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he does that the moment we choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So when we have that relationship with Christ, he becomes, as it were, our ark. And you can see this symbolism if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. And he uses the symbolism of the ark as a picture of our salvation. You know, of course, that later on the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So the historical event of the ark and of the flood is something that also has tremendous application to the time in which we live and, of course, yet days future. But what I want to do is I want to focus on this idea of the ark being covered inside and out. The word to cover is the Hebrew word kafar. I'll get rid of this so as not to confuse you too terribly much. Begins to look like a map you could never follow. Cover, kafar. The Hebrew word kafar is a word that has very, very great significance in the Old Testament. First of all, it's related to the word koper, K-O-P-E-R, and that means pitch. And there was a pitch in the ancient world that they used as an adhesive, as a sort of a glue. And apparently this is what it's translated in your Bibles, bitumen, asphalt, other things, but it was a pitch that was used in the ancient world. There's a noun that is related to this that is translated in our English Bibles, henna. And you find this in passages like the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 4. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 13, comes up again, the idea of henna. The reason for this is because the henna was a very beautiful flowering plant. It was a shrub or a bush and had beautiful flowers. What they would do in the ancient world is they would use these flowers for various things. They would crush them up and put them in a bag, and the women would wear it around their neck, and it was sort of like a perfume. You'll remember the passage in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 4, where the woman says, the Shulamite says, my beloved is to me a bag of henna that lies all night between my breasts. In other words, what she was saying is, in the same way that this pouch of very fragrant flowers puts off a perfume that is pleasant to me, so my memories of my beloved coming from my heart puts off a perfume of what we might call fragrant memories. And it's a very beautiful picture and a very beautiful symbol. They would also crush up the flowers of this plant, and they would use it to cover the eyelids and to cover the fingernails. In other words, back in those days, they had cosmetics of their own. It's very interesting because we're told in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are to adorn the doctrine of God. Now, how do you adorn the doctrine of God? The word means to beautify, but the word is cosmeo. And of course, as you might guess, we get the word cosmetic from this. So the Bible is not anti-cosmetic. Some Christian groups seem to think that ugliness is next to godliness, and they try to do like the Muslims and make their women as ugly as they can. This is not a biblical concept. They try very hard to use passages like in 1 Peter chapter 3, which says that a woman should not adorn herself merely outwardly with the putting on of dresses and the braiding of the hair and the wearing of gold and jewelry, but that her beauty should be the inner beauty of the heart, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. However, the passage, while emphasizing the importance of spiritual cosmetics, is not condemning beautifying the external. And I've often been asked by women, how much cosmetic should a Christian woman wear? My answer is always, whatever it takes. So, whatever we need, we should use. Now, this word, kafar, becomes much more significant in the sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, the blood of the sacrifice was taken. And the priest would take the blood of the offering and he would sprinkle the blood of the offering on the mercy seat. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant was a box of wood overlaid with gold, and there was the mercy seat on it. And on each side you had a cherub, and the cherub was looking down into the box with his wings coming up over it. They were looking down into the mercy seat. So the priest would take the blood. After the person brought the sacrifice, he would lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice and he would confess his sins. And the symbolism was, I'm identifying with this innocent victim. My sins are going to be paid by this innocent lamb, therefore I am going to share in his innocence where he shares in my sinfulness. An anticipation, obviously, of the work of Christ on the cross, the substitutionary death of Christ. But the blood was then taken and it was sprinkled, and this of course happened once a year on the Day of Atonement, but the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now if you remember in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it tells us that inside the mercy seat there were three things, three symbols of the sins of Israel. There was the rod of Aaron, there was the bowl of manna, and there was the broken tables of stone. I don't have time to go back and to explain all of the reasons why those were symbolic of sins, but suffice to say that they represented three kinds of sins: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt acts of sin, the only kind of sins that we can commit. So when the blood was placed on the mercy seat, the cherubim, which represent the righteousness and the justice of God, had the sins hid from their sight. The reason? Because they were covered with the blood. Obviously a picture of the application of the blood of Christ to you and I through faith. What this came to mean, and the way it's written in our Bibles, is atonement. The atonement. Now you might ask the question, what in the world can the possible relationship be, having stretched the word kafar from covering the ark inside and out to the pitch that was used and the henna that was the fragrance and the adorning of the ancient world to the idea of atonement? Well, I'll show you as you look with me into the seventh chapter. Just one little phrase at the end of verse 10. Verse 16. Let's just back up to verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. They went into the ark to Noah. You find here that Noah and his sons were not out playing cowboys trying to round up the animals. The animals were moved by God to come. There was a mass migration, but only of selected animals, two by two, entering into the ark. And, of course, they went into the ark, two by two, all flesh which has the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. Now the phrase that I want you to catch is the last phrase, and the Lord shut him in. Now if you just stop and think about this, you begin to see that it solves a real problem. And this is a problem that must have occurred to Noah. And like many problems that you and I deal with, it was one that he had to rest in his faith in God's plan and purpose. When he made the ark, we always picture the ark as a boat. It was really a box. If you take the dimensions, you actually have just a big, huge box. It would have been like a big cork floating on the water. Possibly there may have been a thing along the top that would have had skylights or windows or whatever, but essentially it was like a big cork. And there was no steering in this thing. It was simply going to bob along on top of the water. And Noah and his sons, for how long? How long had he been building this ark? 120 years, right? And for 120 years, what was he doing besides building the ark?
Preaching.
He was preaching the gospel, right? He was proclaiming to the population that then existed, probably a very well-advanced population, probably advanced beyond our own today. People were living extended lifetimes. Possibly some of the things that we have remaining on the earth today speak of that antediluvian civilization. We don't know. One thing we do know is that the hugest continent on the face of the earth was once a place of thriving life, and that is Antarctica. Antarctica right now is, of course, buried under miles and miles of ice, but at one time it was a very beautiful place. It's even been suggested that possibly Antarctica was the location of the original Garden of Eden. Apparently, at one time, all of the land mass, even scientists agree with this, and the Bible confirms it, that all of the land mass at one time was one huge land mass. Scientists call it Gondwanaland. And then there came a point, which the Bible speaks of, where the land masses began to split up. That happened, as you'll remember, in the days of Peleg. And so they all split up, and possibly much of that civilization, much of the record of it, may be buried under tons and tons of ice in the largest landmass on the face of the earth. But at any rate, for 120 years building the ark, he had been very, very careful, and I think you'd have been careful too if you knew that your life depended on it and the earth was going to be completely covered with water, to make sure that you pitched and covered the ark inside and out. That's very significant. But see, there was one part of the ark that Noah couldn't cover, and that was the door. And Noah knew, as you and I would have known, that if that door doesn't get sealed, we're going to die. We can stop the water from coming in everywhere else, but we can't stop the water from coming in right there. Now, for 120 years, as he's inviting people to enter into the ark and to partake of deliverance, to use the terms of John the Baptist, to flee from the wrath to come, there was a question in his mind. I don't know how God's going to solve this particular problem. I don't know how he is going to seal the door. But I'm going to trust him. And you know, a lot of times as you and I communicate the gospel to other people around us, there are going to be questions that we have, and we might not have resolved all of the questions we have about how is God going to do this, and why does God do that, and other things. But you see, those are areas where you simply have to trust he's going to take care of it. And Noah did trust. And so as they entered into the ark, we're told here that having entered in, the Lord sealed the door behind him. Now, that becomes very, very significant. The New American Standard here is actually closer than the King James to the Hebrew, because the word sagar in the Hebrew, the verb, means to shut or to close or to seal a breach. And it tells us that after he entered in, the Lord closed it or sealed it behind him. Now, it's very interesting. They went in, they entered of their own volition, as people also have to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, fleeing from the wrath that they knew was coming. And the Lord then sealed them and made them secure. This is a beautiful picture of your relationship and my relationship to Christ, and that's what I want to build on in the remaining time. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Because you and I have also entered into a place of refuge. We have entered into our ark, and that ark is Jesus Christ. And it's very simple to enter into Jesus Christ. But it's impossible to secure yourself in Jesus Christ. It's as impossible for you and I to secure ourselves as it would have been for Noah and his family. They couldn't secure themselves. All they could do is enter in and trust God. Now, I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, in Him, which is, of course, a very important phrase because it is a phrase of position. It's a phrase of location. It talks about where we are in relationship to God. In Him, you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I want you to notice what happens here. First, he says, you heard the message. And that's very important because Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you and I need to realize that when we have opportunity to present the opportunity of eternal life to people who are without Christ and without hope, we need to give them the Word of God. Our ideas don't count for much. Our opinions don't count for much. We need to see that people hear the Word of God, and we need to be prepared to do that. So they heard the message, and that's essential. And as a result of their hearing, they believed the message. And the interesting thing about both of these words is that in the original language, they're in the form of the aorist active imperative. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but the aorist active participle. It's very, very important to me, and I have to bring across to you the significance of it. There's a rule of grammar that says that the aorist participle in the Greek language precedes the action of the main verb. So whatever the main verb is in the sentence or the paragraph, it's going to come after these two things. The aorist tense, of course, simply looks at a point of time. The active voice says that they chose to hear. You know, you have to choose to hear as well as choose to believe. You're here tonight because you chose to hear. There are other people that are not here tonight. Maybe they had something come up that kept them, but there are some that may not be here simply because they did not choose to hear. They didn't actively take steps to see that they would be available for the teaching of the Word. Once you choose to make yourself available to hear, then you have the option of choosing to believe. And that's also an active verb. And he says, you chose to hear the gospel, and then you chose to believe the gospel. That was your choice. That was a volitional decision on your part. And those two things that you played a part in preceded something that you could never, ever do. Going back to the passage in Genesis chapter 7, it tells us that Noah and his family chose to enter into the ark. They chose to come in as God called them. And those two verbs indicate what they could do as well. But there was one thing they couldn't do, and that is they couldn't seal the door. And you and I can't seal ourselves in our salvation. So he says, after you heard and after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word to seal is the main verb. This is what the passage is building on. To be sealed. And to be sealed is an aorist passive indicative. The passive voice, well, let's just look at it. The aorist tense indicates that it happened at the point of salvation. In other words, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, something happened. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. And it says this truly happened. This is a truth. This is not something to fear or not something to doubt. This is reality. It's also in the passive voice. And the passive voice says, you didn't produce it, God produced it. The passive voice in the English as well as in the Greek language means that you're the recipient. You are the beneficiary of that which happens. And what happened is that when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were sealed. What does that mean? Well, the ark was sealed inside and out. A very apt picture of what happened. The verb here is sphragizo in the Greek, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O, and it's a word that means to seal, to establish several things by the result of a seal. You'll know that in the ancient world they used to wear signet rings. And when they transacted business, they would put a drop of wax and they would stamp it with their signet ring. And as a result, the letter or the paper or the parchment, the document, whatever, was sealed. So business and financial transactions were secured in this way. You'll also remember from Matthew 27 and verse 66 that when they put Jesus in his tomb was sealed. Now when Pilate, the governor of Judea, sealed that tomb. He used the seal of Rome. And anyone who broke that seal was subject and liable to death. No one ever died as a result of it because the one who broke it had been dead and came alive. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only person who can break a seal of an authority with impunity is somebody who has greater authority. Jesus Christ broke the seal of the empire that ruled the earth with impunity because He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when you and I trusted in Jesus Christ, we were sealed at that moment. And that sealing has great significance. What is the value of it? Well, first of all, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. I might just point out that in Ephesians he starts in the first verse in chapter 4 by saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." In other words, as a child of God, as one who bears the name of Jesus Christ, walk in a worthy manner. The word worthy is interesting. Used in the ancient world for the scales by which they would measure the various weights of things, and of course, weight meant value. So the word oxios is a word that came to mean of equal value. Walking worthy means if you're going to bear the name of Christ, then walk in such a way that your profession and your practice are going to balance out. And then as he talks to them all the way through the fourth chapter about the importance of this, he comes down to a warning in verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." The word "for" is actually with reference to or looking forward to. And he's saying here that we were sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption, Paul also speaks of in Romans 8 and verse 23, is referring to the resurrection of our body, our ultimate entrance into the presence of God. So what is the value of our sealing? Both Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30 tell us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Remember that the ark was sealed inside and out. You and I are also sealed inside and outside. How is that? The Spirit of God is the agent of that sealing, and this is what He does. First of all, we are sealed. I'll take the outside first. We are placed in Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, what's outside of you? Obviously, Christ is. And the Bible pictures the fact that as a believer of Jesus Christ, you have entered into a spiritual sphere through which nothing can penetrate except what is a part and parcel of the plan of God. Nothing can touch you unless it is a part of the plan of God. Why? Because you live within an encapsulated environment, as it were. You live within a sphere. You're on the inside of that sphere, and that sphere is Jesus Christ. He surrounds you. Paul picks up this picture when he talks about living in the reality of it, and he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, in your thoughts, in your actions, in your motives, in your conduct, live in the reality of that which is already a truth in your life. You are in Christ. But not only that, you are placed in Christ, and we refer to this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, which says, "If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his," that's the sealing on the inside. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And the Spirit of God, of course, is referred to as well as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So you're sealed inside and outside, and for how long? You're sealed into the day of redemption. Until that moment, you enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What all does that sealing mean? What is the significance of that sealing? Well, let's look at another passage. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15 and verse 28, Paul's talking about a collection of funds, an offering, that had been given by the churches for the church in Jerusalem. Now, you know that the church in Jerusalem went through a lot of persecution. There was a lot of antagonism there. And so Paul took up a collection among the Gentile churches, and that collection was going to be sent down for their aid. And he says in verse 28, he's talking to the Romans, and he's saying, I want to come to Rome, and I'm hoping that on my way to Spain I'll stop by and I'll visit you, but there's something I have to do first. And that's what he covers here in verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this, in other words, when I've finished and I've accomplished the task of seeing that these resources and these funds go to Jerusalem, when I have sealed to them this fruit, I will go by way of you into Spain, and I know when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, I've got something to do first. I have to seal this offering. Now, this is where we get an understanding of what the seal means. I'm sure that every one of us has heard the phrase, not realizing that it comes from the Bible. It's astounding how much of English language comes from the Bible. How many of our figures of speech come from the Bible? They're simply everywhere. Well, one of those figures of speech is the phrase signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, when you hear someone say that something is signed, sealed, and delivered, what does that convey to you? Nothing to worry about. Everything's taken care of. That's exactly the three connotations that we have in the word seal. Let me show you how. First of all, the idea of signed. A seal was an identification mark. In other words, if you put a seal on something, it identifies it as belonging to you. Paul wanted to put his seal to this offering that was going to Jerusalem. Why? Because there were a lot of people in Jerusalem that didn't like Paul. There were a lot of legalistic Jews in the church in Jerusalem that accused Paul of being an antinomian, in other words, a lawless man, a rebel against the law of Moses, a perverter of the traditions of the people. And you see these accusations coming at him all the way through the book of Acts. And so it was very important for Paul, who had a burden for all the churches, that there would be an attitude of harmony among the churches. And he wanted the church in Jerusalem to know that this love offering coming to them had come as a result of his instigation and his initiation among the Gentile churches. He wanted to be identified with it. Now, not only that, the fact that it was sealed, when you send a letter, you drop it in the envelope, and then what do? Well, you seal the envelope. Why do you do that? You don't want anyone else to get it. In other words, the sealing is a mark of security. And Paul felt that it was necessary for him to go with this offering to Jerusalem to make sure that everything was handled according to plan. Evidence is that Luke also went with him, possibly several others, but he wanted to keep secure that which was going to Jerusalem. It had been given for a purpose. It had a destination. He wanted to make sure on the journey that it stayed safe. And then finally, we have the idea of delivered. After you take that letter and you drop it in an envelope and you seal the envelope, what's the last thing you do? Yeah, well, you put an address on it because you want it to show up someplace. And then what? You put a stamp on it. Right? And what does that stamp say? The address is important because if the stamp's on it and there's no address, what's going to happen? It's not going anywhere. That letter has a destination. Your soul has a destination. It's one of the reasons I love those little coins. And by the way, there's a box of them out there on the table. They ask the simple yet the most important question any human being will ever consider. Where are you going to spend eternity? You can live in high society. You can wear the latest fashions. You can drive the latest car. You can have all the success of the world. But if you live this short life of yours, even if by chance you lived to 70, 80, even 100 years, what is it? It's a breath of air that appears and then vanishes in the total magnitude of eternity. The ultimate question is, where will you spend eternity? And that's a question that all of us have to deal with, and it's a question that God has an answer for. You can spend eternity with Him in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can reject Him, and then not because God sent you to hell, but because you condemned yourself. And Jesus said to the Pharisees of His day, your own words will judge and condemn you. You'll stand self-condemned by the words of your own mouth because you've rejected your only hope of salvation. and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of delivered, of course, means that it is going to have a safe arrival. And if you stop and think about that in light of the ark, that's exactly what happened. God put them inside. He had a destiny, the other side of the flood. He sealed it, and he sent it off on the waves, and it arrived on Mount Ararat. You and I also have an eternal destination, and God has sealed us by the Holy Spirit. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to show you another thing meant by the seal. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just two other passages I want you to see real quick. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, "Now he who established us with you in Christ," notice the location, the position, "and has anointed us is God." The anointing, of course, referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So he has the outside as well as the inside there. "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The word guarantee is the Greek word arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N. And it's a word that has a lot of various meanings, but it basically comes down to mean a down payment, a pledge, a security money, a guarantee. All of those things are involved in the idea that God placed the Spirit of God within you as His pledge that you're going to arrive at your final destination. In other words, one of the things that I want you to see through this is that trying to keep yourself safe or keep yourself saved is not within your power. It's not something you can do. If keeping ourselves secure in the plan of God depended on us, I'll be the first one to tell you we'd all fail. You know, there are a lot of people that run around, pastors and organizations, and they tell you, if you do this, you've lost your salvation, or if you do that. Well, as I read the Bible, salvation is eternal life. And an amazing thing about eternal life is it's eternal. Amazing, that, isn't it? And when I read about salvation, the only reason we have salvation is because we have a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did the work. I didn't. I didn't do anything to make eternal life possible for myself. You didn't do anything to make eternal life possible for yourself. Since Christ died for the sins of the entire world, since He became sin in the place of all of humanity, how could we be so arrogant as to presume that Him having paid such a great and glorious price for our so great salvation, that some failure on our part, which all of us do, is going to keep us from the destination that He purchased for us? Simply doesn't make sense. It's actually a statement of arrogance to think that anything on my part would be greater than the work of Christ and the price that He paid. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's where Paul really nails it down. This is where it comes into practical terms, because you see, a lot of times people think that Bible study is of no real value, and theology is really something that's just sort of airy-fairy, and it doesn't really have any practical significance. And you know that's true until you face death. And all of a sudden, when you face death, whether you're facing the death of a loved one or you're suddenly facing your own, after teaching my Wednesday class, I was compelled as I started up to come home to pray for God's watch care on the road. And I've found lately in the last couple of months amazing times when it seems the Spirit of God is just urging me to take certain action, and it's exactly the action that needs to be taken at the time. In fact, the entire wedding would have collapsed over in Arizona had I not at a moment of time said, you know, I feel like the Lord would have me do this, and if I hadn't done it, everything would have been thrown into turmoil. So it's very important to listen to the still small voice. And as I fired up the engine, I sat there for a moment and I said, Lord, I don't know what's on the road, but You know, and I'm just praying that You'll put a hedge of protection around me. Well, on the last little leg up to the house, climbing up the hill, up from Kelvin Road, climbing up Crystal Hill, those of you who have gone around it, you know what it's like. And as I'm coming around, suddenly I see this white station wagon coming around, and it's skidding on its rear wheels and is nearly up on its side, and it's in my lane. And there's nothing I can do about it. and had two teenagers in it that were laughing, and they don't realize how close they were to eternity. And I pray for them as well. But the amazing thing is that it came out of the fishtail and back into the other lane just in time to miss the front of my vehicle and roared on by. And I had thoughts of following them and giving them a little bit of instruction on safe driving, but I knew that if I did, I'd be the bad guy. You know, in the world today, you're the bad guy if you do anything like that. So, but you know what? Could have just as easily rammed right into me. Could have been the end of them and the end of me. I know where I'd have gone. I don't know where they would have gone. But it can happen in a moment of time. Look at what he says here in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know. Sorry? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, sorry. We know. Now there's no doubt here. Paul's not saying, I hope so, or maybe, or might be. He's saying, we know. The we, of course, refers to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, what's he talking about? Talking about death. The tent is the temporary residence within this body. And he says, we know if it's destroyed, we have a house, a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's a pretty great thing to know, isn't it? Take this body from me, and as soon as I leave, I'm in my permanent residency. What have I done? I've just gone home. My wandering days are over. My pilgrim days are over. My time of trial and sorrow and suffering is over. The Scripture says that in eternity there are no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. All the former things have passed away, and the blessings of eternity are beyond our capacity to even comprehend. The only thing we can do, and the only thing Scripture can do, is to try to put it within terms that we understand so that we have something to grasp, but really that doesn't even come close. Cannot be conveyed in human language. But he says in verse 2, for in this we groan, meaning in this tent. And you do groan. Whenever you're ill, you groan. Whenever you're filled with sorrow, you groan. Whenever you're wrestling with problems in this life, there's a groaning deep down in your soul of a desire for release and a desire for deliverance. And if only these things weren't here. You know, we even look at the ark and we say, why'd God let the flies and mosquitoes on? Why? Because we groan. We groan in little ways and we groan in greater ways. But you know what every groaning in your life is? Paul's saying every groan of your soul is an inexpressible desire to be out of this body and into the next. Now, Paul learned this because he said, it's my desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is much better for me. And if you and I can grasp this and understand it, and especially if our loved ones within our family can understand it, what a change it makes when the Lord chooses to reach down and take one of them home. Their groaning's over. Even Jesus, carrying the cross up the hill of Golgotha, turned to the women that were standing by the wayside weeping, and he said, don't weep for me. My groaning's almost over. You weep for yourselves, and you weep for your children, because your groaning continues. So Paul said, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, he's saying, make sure you're a believer. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, you have no eternal clothing. You will be found naked before the throne of God. Your nakedness will be your total absence of righteousness and the total lack of any foundation and any basis for entering into the presence of God. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In other words, that which is temporary can be swallowed up by that which is eternal. That which is limited and that which is filled with and encompassed and surrounded with suffering can be swallowed up by that which knows no suffering, but only bliss and joy forever and ever and ever. Verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now what we see by the time we come to this point is the analogy of the ark and the ceiling inside and out, and the significance that it has eternally, the significance that it has spiritually, applied to you and I in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, there may be one last question remaining. Maybe there are a lot of questions in your mind, but there may be one question remaining, and that is, if Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says that we're sealed unto the day of redemption, in other words, I'm alive today, and I'm going to live for a certain period of time, and then I'm going to enter into the presence of God either by death or by the rapture of the church, whichever takes place first. If I'm sealed to that point, what happens then? Because, you know, there are some people who fear the fact that they'll get to heaven and then they'll mess up so bad that God will kick them out. Well, I don't want to leave you with even that fear. The one thing the love of God does through the Word of God, as we're told in 1 John, is it drives out all fear. There's no room, no foundation, no basis for any fear whatsoever to the child of God. Revelation 22 and verse 4, I'm not going to turn to this, but you can look at it, because it tells us that when we enter into heaven, when we enter into that eternal state, everyone is going to bear the seal of the name of God on their forehead. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. So the point is, if your seal of the Spirit of God outside, you're in Christ, and inside, the Spirit of God within you, lasts and assures you of entrance into the presence of God, then what assurance do you have that you're going to be kept even there? Well, the fact that when you arrive in His presence, He is going to put His seal on you, and the seal is going to be His name, and you'll bear His name forever and ever. Now, don't picture yourself walking around with a sign on your forehead that has His name. It's simply referring to the fact that you are going to be marked as His personal, private, precious identification and possession forever and ever. That's the security, that's the hope, that's the assurance that you and I have. When we entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, not knowing how God would take care of sealing the door, we trusted Him. Well, I hope tonight you have maybe a greater understanding of the fact that He sealed the door and you're not getting out. You know, if Noah had been able, when the flood started and those people started pounding on the door, he'd have probably opened the door to his own destruction. He couldn't open the door. The door was sealed until that ark settled on Mount Ararat, and then the door was opened and he went out and, of course, continued on. Well, the sealing of the Spirit of God on the believer is a marvelous truth, and I hope it's a source of encouragement to you, and I hope that you think on it and meditate on it and rely on it in your relationship with the Lord. Let's close in prayer, and I'll see you Sunday morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for each one who's come out this evening because they made a decision to hear. And I pray that now, having heard, they would also believe, because we recognize that it's as a result of faith that we receive the benefits and the blessings of what Your Word has to say and the promises that we're given. Lord, in this life we have many uncertainties, many tests and trials and difficulties. There are ups and downs. There are things in the future that we cannot possibly anticipate. However, we have a security that transcends time. That is the security of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because of this that we're able to have that hope that the world looks at and longs for, but they cannot find, because all promises this side of eternity, all promises outside of the Bible, are always false promises. They always leave us with an emptiness. They leave us with an ache. They leave us with a dissatisfaction and a frustration that constantly drives us to keep seeking and grasping and hoping that we'll find something to satisfy the vacuum within our souls. Not so for the believer who keeps feeding on the Word and following Your will. That person lives a satisfied life. So help us to enter into and enjoy that satisfied life until the day that we enter Your presence and we're there forevermore. We thank You, Father, for these things, these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.